Well, we are continuing our Bible survey. The end is in sight. We are at the Petrine Epistles, if we want to use that language. We're at 1st and 2nd Peter. And if we have enough time, we hopefully will also cover Jude today. And, of course, that is deviating slightly from the order of how we have them in the Bible. It goes 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude. But we're going to do 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude together with 2nd Peter. And that's because when we get to 2nd Peter, we'll mention that there is a lot of similarity in content between the two. And so it makes sense to talk about them together and frankly, just look at them a little bit together. Thinking about 1st and 2nd Peter is very exciting to me, probably partly because I'm sure most people can relate to this. As you read the Gospels, you feel like you really have gotten to know this Peter guy, and you can connect a lot with him, and he's got that aspect to him that you kind of laugh at some of the things he does, and yet you see he's this great leader among the disciples, even in their growing maturity in Christ. And what you have now in 1st and 2nd Peter is years later. And you get a chance to see Peter having matured a bit in Christ. And it's exciting to see what Peter's saying years and years later from what you see him doing in the Gospels. And to see the kind of growth that goes on in him is a reminder of the kind of growth that God does in all our hearts and lives. And, one of the things that Peter seems to maybe lack at times is humility. He kind of is front and center, Lord, even if everyone else will fall away, surely I won't, But in these epistles, you do get a sense of teaching from him on humility even. That's just kind of exciting to contrast that versus his own former days. And also one of the things Peter seemed not too excited about early on was about suffering. Remember when Jesus talked, after they declared that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus went and told them that he would have to suffer and die. And what's Peter do? Peter rebukes Jesus for that idea. And, of course, Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. But 1 Peter, as we're looking at now, if it's anything, it's a book about Christian suffering. And suffering like Christ suffered. And what a tremendous growth in by Peter, who rebuked Jesus over the concept of Christ suffering, now teaches a whole letter about how the sufferings of Christ relate to our own sufferings as Christians. So it's a great comparison of how God grows us for looking at Peter in the Gospels versus Peter here. So let's dig into 1 Peter here to start. You'll notice chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The question becomes, as we usually ask, who's this written to? And one thing we can say with certainty, it was a circular letter. What's a circular letter? We talked about it before. Went around to a number of churches, right? Like we mentioned, Ephesians was probably one like that, where it was circulated in the whole area. And 1 Peter actually specifically says these different areas, in Asia Minor area. And so it would have been gone around, passed around, which means that there's probably less specific issues in mind. A lot of times, some letters you see, there's a specific issue that they're dealing with, in addition to kind of broad teaching. Though, one issue that, like I said, seems so prevalent in this is the issue of Christian suffering. And so it's presumable that these churches all were dealing with that. And there's a lot of discussion over the time frame of this. Probably this was written in the 60s. When you look at all the different evidence and all the different arguments, it seems fitting for it to be in the early 60s. Emperor Nero would have been emperor at the time. Emperor Nero led a lot of persecution, as you know, but not as much as some of the other emperors did. It was more isolated. Probably this would have been before some of the more specific acts against Christians that Emperor Nero had done. So the persecution here is probably not so much thinking of Roman persecution per se yet, but more of a broader persecution by people like you see in Acts when Paul is sharing this faith. You get persecution from the Jews, or you get persecution from some of the local people who don't like talking about Zeus and others being false gods. So it's probably more of that kind of persecution than necessarily some of the more intense official Roman persecution that would happen later. There's a lot of discussion on, was this written to Jews in these areas, Jewish Christians, that is, or more broadly to include a large number of Gentile Christians? A lot of early thought was that this was more to the Jews, because you think of Acts, right? Paul was going to the Gentiles and Peter was going to the Jews, right? And yet, that was more early on in the ministry. And I think as you look at all the evidence and think through the internal and external evidence of this book, that the weight probably best goes to see that he was writing to a much more mixed audience at this time. That at this time, it seems, Peter was finally at Rome. We have church tradition that tells us he ended up in Rome toward the end of his life, ministered among Gentiles there, of course. And these are certainly areas that would have had pockets of Jews, but they would have largely been Gentile cities, and would have then likely have been a makeup of both Jews and Gentiles, probably predominantly Gentiles. And as we go through here, I'll try to point out a few little references that would suggest as well this is referring to Gentile, predominantly Gentiles, that have been brought into the faith. And the reason why that becomes all the more significant, if indeed that's true, is the labels Peter uses here. Like, for example, in verse 1 there, the pilgrims of dispersion. That would normally be a label you'd apply to Jews. Remember, the dispersion is the scattering. When Babylon took over the Jews, they deported them. And the Jews ended up getting dispersed, scattered through that whole process and through the political occupations that came on in the future, so that at this time there would have been Jews scattered around all over the known world at the time. And yet they would have been pilgrims, from a Jewish perspective, pilgrims looking to come back to Zion. And here, presumably, this is applied not just to Jews, but to the church. And if we understand that in light of what goes on in chapter 1, we understand this is an adequate label for Christians today. We are pilgrims of the dispersion. We are scattered throughout the whole world right now. And where is our pilgrimage heading us to? Where are we headed? What's that? Heaven, that's right. And that's what Peter gets into here very quickly. And there's other labels like this that would have traditionally been applied to the Jews. Now get applied to the church, a church that surely is made up of Jew and Gentile. And I think that's significant to notice. Now, as we talk about this book, the theme, we might say, is living out a living hope. You see the language of living hope in here, and it's a nice little way to title this this letter, Living Out a Living Hope. And so we're going to walk through this and see this living hope that he is presenting. And think about this in light of suffering. How does that living hope, that real hope that we have, that's a hope inside us, a hope reserved in heaven for us, how does that get lived out in the midst of a world that is opposed to what you believe, and often opposed so much that they persecute you? That makes sense? All right, probably something we can hopefully relate to. So who wants to read verses 3 through 9 for me? Julie.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. in this you greatly rejoice, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you in love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
All right, so just a note on verse 3 here, the word living hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope. Hope is emphasized, and we'll also see as we look at this letter, he likes that word living. He'll use it as an adjective on a few different things. And this is one of those great passages in Scripture that tell us about what we're really living for. Look at verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, our hope there is for that heavenly inheritance, something that moth and rust cannot destroy. Think about Jesus' use of that in the Sermon on the Mount, that heavenly treasure. Here, it's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. This is defining that hope, that living hope. Mary, can I put you on the spot? You always told me a couple different times how Pastor Miller would define hope for us. Would you tell the class, if you don't mind?
I'm not sure that so much he defined it as they always challenged you. Is that a biblical hope? So generally it wasn't a biblical hope that you were talking about. What you were really saying is, I wishful thinking that will happen, rather than
rather than, I think is the way you describe it, rather than the hope that is certain, fixed on something that is coming, even though you don't have it yet.
Yes, mostly we use the word hope as wishful thinking.
And that's different.
But I think there was a time when hope was part of was a word that was used that was biblical.
Yeah.
There was a time when biblical thinking predominated. And I think about that mostly. The city of Providence, Rhode Island, you know, was founded by a renegade from the Puritan colony, the Puritans. And those people left Massachusetts to go to Rhode Island because they were not satisfied with the way in which religious freedom was allowed. And so they named the place where they went Providence, for one thing, which God's grace. And Providence is full of banners and signs with the word hope on it. So hope was something that was foremost in their minds. It's the theme of the city of Providence. And Brown University, which is located there, their motto is In Deo Speramus, which I think means In God We Hope. So
I don't know Latin, but not very much at least, but I do know a little bit of Spanish, and with Spanish, hope is espero, so that would sound pretty similar to...
So that's pretty
cool. Well, yeah.
So my point being that I think there was a time when biblical hope was a dominant thought.
Yeah.
And we've abandoned that. Most of us have no idea what we use the word hope.
Yeah, nowadays when you look up hope in the dictionary, you see that it can be used differently. There can be the more wishful thinking kind of hope, but there can be that hope of something that's a fixed future that is what I'm looking toward. And that's the kind of hope that we have here. It's a certainty, it's just something we don't have yet. Romans 8 talks about hope is not hope if you see it here already. Then it's reality, right? But we have the hope that we know is coming, but it's just not here yet. Where is it at? It's reserved in heaven for you. Trudy?
I think because of that, too, they have some really old books that were written in the 1800s, and again, the children are dying from a fever or whatever, and their hope is, you know, it's like they were set on heaven. Because death was a reality in those days, that there was no medicine. There wasn't medicine to get a fever down. A fever could kill you.
Yeah.
A cold could kill you. It was just so prevalent through these books.
Yeah.
And that they again and again would mention that they were looking forward to heaven, that that was a reality.
Yeah.
My little sister's in heaven. Yeah. I think we lose the sight of hope because we're so taken care of now here that we don't look at heaven like that's our hope.
Yeah. You know? And I think tying this then back to even how we opened the letter, pilgrims of the dispersion. Right? We have to have this pilgrim theology in our mind that we're always here temporarily, and that in a book about suffering, that's what he's getting at here. It's the hope that has to keep us going, that keeps us focused, that we can suffer for a little while, even as Christ suffered for a little while, in light of that hope, in light of heaven for us, is kept, our inheritance is kept there. And yet, even though that's maybe our perspective, I love verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The encouragement right away as well is don't just hope tomorrow will be a better day kind of thing, but also know that even today God is keeping you, that the grace of God is at work in you, and that's not a hope in that regard, because that's something you have right then and there. Right then and there, God is keeping you. And as we also know from other scriptures, we see it here in verse 7, that trials, into verse 6 and into verse 7, trials can be used by God even to grow you in your faith, grow you in your hope then as well. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You get this idea of the purifying fire. The trials are refining us, purifying us, getting out those impurities in our faith. And, you know, that happens when we go through trials. Things we thought about God sometimes are challenged by that. If you thought God would never allow you to go through any trials, well, when the trial comes, that's an impurity that God's working out of you. And our theology has to be one that can understand suffering in this age. And that, of course, as Paul will get into, points us back to Christ who suffered and should point us to the object of our faith and all the more, Jesus Christ. Verse 10 and 12, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What does that tell us about the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets, verses 10 through 12? Okay, how would they even know about it?
Because of the things that were prophesied.
Yeah, the prophets themselves prophesy things that ultimately go beyond their own day. They go to Jesus Christ. And as the words come forth from them, they maybe understand in part, but they crave to fully appreciate the full significance of these prophecies. And so we have a discipline we've mentioned at times called biblical theology, and this is kind of capital B, capital T kind of thing. All our theology should be biblical, but there's a theology, a discipline in seminary and in just Christian circles in general called biblical theology. And when you use it in that official way, it's saying, how does God's plan of redemption work itself out all through history of the Bible and all through human history? And this passage is testifying to this idea of biblical theology, that the prophets in the old looked beyond to Christ, and that the things going on looked beyond to Christ. Even the angels wanted to figure it out before the time came. And so that's something that we want to think about as we read the Scriptures. And we learn about how to understand the Old now by how the New Testament uses the Old and says, look, this psalm uses this language, but really it's talking about Christ. And so that's a discipline we do. Just that's more of a side note, but an important one when you look at a passage like this. An exciting one, frankly. Verse 15 through 16 of chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's, of course, an imperative of the gospel now. Also an Old Testament quote applied to the Old Covenant Church, now applied now to the New Covenant Church. We still have that call to be holy. And that's not changed because Christ forgives us of our sins. That doesn't change that aspect that we still live out our hope. We live out our faith by pursuing holiness. Pursuing godliness. The law, that's from the law still has application to us today. Does that make sense? Another great passage in here is chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It's talking about Jesus being a living stone and then us in turn being called living stones. Dave, do you have 4 through 7 for us? Chapter 2, sorry.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejects has become the chief cornerstone.
Good. You got this picture of Christ called there a living stone in verse 4. But then it goes on and says, verse 5, you also as living stones. So you get this picture, each believer is a stone. You notice the word, the adjective living there, by the way. We're all living stones being built up, what it says, into a spiritual house. When we talk about the church is the temple of God today, think about this passage. We're all built up. Together we make this spiritual house. And verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Jesus is precious. He quotes here in verse 6 and verse 7, and verse 8, these psalms in the Old Testament, talking about how people would stumble over Jesus, how they would reject Jesus. And we look around today, that still happens. Right? But we don't think of Jesus that way. We think of him as this precious, our precious Savior. But this is, of course, why we have suffering in this world, because some stumble over Jesus, others find him precious. And that's going to result in this conflict that we have today. And they had back then. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think verse 10 there is highly suggestive. This is largely to a Gentile audience. It would seem really hard to imagine how Peter could be writing that to Jews, people who are ethnically Jews, and say they were once not a people, but now are the people of God. But you could still make an argument for it. But I think weighing the evidence, weighing the history that we know about it, this would be one little marker. This is probably referring to a church made up of Jew and Gentile in these different areas. But what's again amazing is in verse 9, he's using language from Scripture in the Old Testament that would have applied to Old Testament Israel, but now he uses it for the church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, his own people. That's a very powerful word used in the Old Testament to talk about Israel. But he doesn't apply it now just strictly to a nation. He applies it to the church. This church that's scattered throughout. One nation. A holy nation. You know, we're probably all citizens of the United States here. But that's not the holy nation he's talking about there, people. Nor is it any other political nation that exists today. The church as a whole is a holy nation. That's obviously separate from the civil governments of this world. We are a people that are in but not of this world, such that we can be called these amazing labels. That make sense? In 11, we'll keep reading 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Right there, verse 11, pilgrims, sojourners, that's us right now. Again, pilgrim theology. Pilgrim theology. Everyone get that? I don't need to write it up there. Pilgrim theology. That's what we're doing right now. We're all pilgrims here. This isn't our final home. And right there, verse 12, Gentiles might speak evil against you. And here, you know, understand how he's using Gentiles there. It's the world. That's what the word Gentiles always meant. It was the nations. That's all that word is in the Greek. The nations may speak against you today. The nations may speak against you today. But if they speak evil against you, how do you defend against that? By living righteously. Takes the wind out of their sails if they speak evil against you and you say, Jesus loves you. And I love you. And can I help you sweep the leaves off your porch today because they all fell last night and your back's hurting you. You know what I'm saying? Live godly. Love your enemies, Jesus said. And I think we need to keep that in mind, by the way, that often we have these visions of grandeur that we could transform this world to be this glorious paradise on earth. But notice what it says in verse 12, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Anybody have an idea what visit he's referring to? Jesus' return, that's right. I think that's the right interpretation. The day of visitation is the day of Christ coming back. That's when they'll ultimately glorify God. Even those who do not believe, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so I'm not opposed to looking to bring make this world a better place here now, but I think we have to have the right perspective that that day will ultimately come on the day of visitation. Then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even those who up to that day rejected the Savior, persecuted the church. But that's the living hope thus realized on the day of Christ's return. Interrupt me if I'm going too quick here. 13 through 17, I'll just mention it, calls us to submit to earthly authorities, even honor the king. He's talking about King Nero at that point, presumably. We need to honor civil governments. Submit to them, obviously, to the extent that they don't tell you to go against God's law. That would be the place where you can't submit to them. But insofar as they're not, in cases of conscience, they can bind your conscience. In cases of law, we submit to them insofar as they don't go against God's law. You know, that honor should inform our own politics, right? Today is a very politically charged environment. And whether you agree with the politics today or yesterday or tomorrow, Christians are called to still honor their leaders. You can disagree with a leader and still follow what the law is. You can disagree with a leader and still be honorable in your language. And part of that is, you know, if you were to, say, write a letter to a leader that you didn't like what they were doing, you should humbly bring out your concerns and not arrogantly or rudely bring it out. Trudy.
And kind of, I forget what you said about Paul writing in Titus, where he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey, to be ready to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Was that in Nero's time too? Was that the same?
Titus would have been about that same time as well. Yeah.
So that was really interesting because when he says here, gentle, showing all humility to all men, to speak evil of no one, it's really easy to slander people, and it's very easy to mock them, but it's very hard to do this, to show honor and respect. And yet when we do, I think people are willing to listen to us. Right now, we're having a community neighborhood watch thing, and so we've got all different people coming in, and one of them is, I believe he's a Catholic, but he's pretty outspoken, and he's very like, oh, these left wingers. You can just feel everybody's just getting, like, their hair is standing up because most of our neighbors are, you know, left wingers and all that. And I just see how people just are pushing away, just like, you know, get this guy out of here. Because he's just attacking him. He's just like, oh, because of them we got all these problems and da-da-da-da-da. And it's really sad because it's an opportunity for Christians to be in help.
And again, you know, I think the importance to note in all this is it's not that we have to agree with our politicians or leaders, but we have to have the right attitude about it. And as Christians, we need to love first and disagree second, frankly. And you can do both. And, you know, if you're ever married, you know that you're a wife who's married, you know you don't always agree with everything your husband says, but there's a way you can bring a concern to your husband that is loving, and there's a way you can do it that's not loving. And so, you know, that applies to all sorts of different authority structures, particularly in the government. Just turn on the radio, you can hear a lot of people not living this out. a lot of real strong rhetoric. And it's not a problem with being bold about things, but it is something that we ought to do with an attitude of love and an attitude of graciousness. So that's enough on that point. Going down to verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow his steps. You know, if you tell this to a lot of people today, they'll think you're ludicrous. And this is the challenge and the difficulty of Scripture. Is it saying don't just be willing to suffer when you do wrong? In fact, hopefully you shouldn't ever have to be in that situation that you're suffering for doing wrong, because hopefully you won't do wrong. But to be suffering and willing to bear up under it, even when you're in the right. And this is an extreme challenge. And the only reason it makes sense is because of Christ. Because that's what Christ did for us. And that's what it says there, right? In verse 21, we're called to be like Christ, to unite with his suffering, because that's what Christ did. Christ did not deserve to go to the cross, not in any possible way. And he did it out of love. And part of how God grows us to appreciate that is by allowing us to grow through our own suffering, to unite and share with Christ's suffering. As we unite in his resurrection and his glory and his power, right now, before we experience the living hope kept in heaven for us, he calls us to experience suffering like Christ. Which means if your boss, or put it back here, if you're a servant, a slave, and they treat you horribly, they beat you for doing wrong, that you're to submit? That you're to look to be godly in that? I'm sure I'll get a bunch of letters maybe if I were to talk about this in too broad of circles. That just seems against every contrary logic. But reflect on that verse. Now, let me say,
Pastor, are you saying that you are getting beaten because you did wrong?
Well, okay, the passage here says, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? The point there is if you're beaten as a slave and for wrongdoing, then that's not to your credit. But the implication is if you are beaten for doing right, then that's to your credit. That you suffer through that unrighteous beating, that's to your credit, because Christ suffered through unrighteous beatings. That's the point that's made.
I thought you said the reverse. I said because you did wrong, you got beaten, and then what you should do with it. So.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Maybe I did say that, but it wasn't what I meant to say. if we suffer, if we get thrown in jail because we stole something at the mini-mart, then you haven't done anything righteous, right? But if you walk in to the mini-mart and you get thrown in jail because you're a Christian and he falsely accuses you of stealing, and then you're blessed for it. Now maybe a side note, in today's age, we've got opportunities to find justice in these things. If you're falsely accused by that, I don't think there's anything wrong with standing up for your rights and trying to be freed. If your boss is physically abusing you, it's righteous that you're enduring it patiently, but that doesn't mean you don't call the police or ask for help. And that's not opposed to this. Please understand that. But when it happens, there's two responses you can say. I can either respond godly or I can respond ungodly. An ungodly response might be you go to the hardware store, to the gun shop, buy a gun, and go kill your boss. That would be an unrighteous way of handling it. A righteous way of handling it is you get down on your knees, pray for that person, and then call the police. That would be an example of, I think, living this out. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should just suffer in silence. I think that's not what this is saying. But it is saying, how do you handle the suffering that you go through? Do you handle it in a godly way or in a non-godly way? And I probably need more clarification on this to make sure it all comes out. So please ask questions that we got to finish for today. Yes?
It's really good you teach on this, though, because for raising children over and over and over, the message in most programs is, somebody does you wrong, get vengeance. Somebody does you wrong, get vengeance. And take vengeance in your own hands. So, and the heroes are depicted as the superheroes and stuff. It used to be more calm where they'd take them to the police and let the police handle it. Now it's them beating up the criminal, them killing the criminal.
Yeah, the vigilante superheroes,
yeah,
yes.
The real vigilante, so yeah. It's really important.
And it is glamorized today.
It is.
Yeah. Any other questions and clarifications? That's a lot of information that I already misspoke one, I want to make sure if there's questions that came up. Okay, well, we'll continue, Peter, in 2 weeks. I won't be here next week. I'll mention that afterwards. Well, we're going to Yosemite next week, so we're looking forward to a nice little family vacation. Hopefully our runny noses won't keep us out of too much fun, which we all have runny noses, unfortunately. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have a living hope that gives us the strength and courage, even by your grace, to be kept in the hour of suffering and trial, Lord. For, Lord, we know we've all suffered in different ways, and often we find ourselves suffering even for the sake of Christ, Lord, even when we ought not to be. We pray, Lord, that when suffering comes, we would look to respond biblically, and especially the biblical aspect would be graciously with the love of Jesus Christ, that would allow us to respond in ways that are not as the world would teach, Lord, but as Christ would teach. Help us, Lord, to know His radical love, His radical forgiveness, and help us to apply these principles wisely, even as we continue our study through 1 Peter. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.